We'll stand together to be the scriptures in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me? This is God speaking now. Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. I want to preach to you this morning on the lament of lost opportunity. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for the privilege to preach the gospel. I ask for your help this morning. Pray that you'd bless this congregation. I pray that you'd speak to them, Father. Pray that you'd save souls. You'd stir the hearts of your people. You'd help us, Lord, come to grips with reality in our life. And we'll give you the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In my text, Judah is experiencing the judgment of God due to forfeited opportunities to be saved. Jeremiah states with sorrow the fact that another year has passed with no change in Judah's lost condition. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Another year and still lost. The seasons have come and gone. Spring, summer, fall, and winter. And we're not saved. And opportunities have presented themselves all during those seasons. And those opportunities have passed. And now the consequences of turning down divine offers of mercy are upon the people. I want to point out three things in my text. One is a provoked God. Two is a pathetic people. And thirdly, a passionate prophet. First of all, there is a provoked God. You notice in verse 19, God says, why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? God is angry with Judah, and his anger is the fire of divine jealousy. Judah has made graven images, adopted the strange gods of the heathens. They've forsaken the Lord. They've turned to powerless idols. The gods that they love, the gods that they worship, cannot even receive their affection, nor can those gods return their affection. They are lifeless creations, the work of men's hands, the product of men's imaginations. These idols are hell's substitute for the true and living God, and God is angry. Idolatry is one of man's most common sins. It is one of the most prominent commandments in the Bible. Thou shalt not make any graven images, because man is prone to idolatry, substituting the creation or some portion of the creation for the Creator is what idolatry consists of. And idolatry is alive and well on the American scene. The passion that drives us in life reveals the God of our life. For some, it's the love of money. For some, it's the love of self. For others, it's the love of pleasure. For some, it's the love of work. For others, it's the love of knowledge. For others, the love of successful and prominent people. Elvis, Michael Jackson, Marilyn Monroe, Dale Earnhardt, Elizabeth Taylor, Princess Diana. These people continue to grip people's imaginations and affections above that of Jesus Christ. And young boys and girls grow up to admire the same kind of people that are glorified by their parents. How many young girls, if they were asked, who would you like to imitate in life, would say, Jesus Christ? How many would say, Taylor Swift? And how many young men, if asked to point to the person they most admire, would point to Jesus? And how many of them would point to Justin Bieber? Our young people know all about their entertainment heroes, follow them on Facebook and Twitter, and know next to nothing about Jesus Christ. Have no interest in finding out anything about Him. Their Bibles lay collecting dust. I tell you, brother, it's obvious to me that idolatry infects our society just like it did the society of Judah. Is God still provoked by idolatry? It angered God in that day. I say it angers God in our day. The first and second commandment deals with this. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods in place of me. No other gods side by side with me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Any nation that ignores God's commandments and refuses to give Him the love and affection that He deserves will someday experience the same thing that Judah did. The wrath of God is on the way. Secondly, there's not only a provoked God in my text, there's a pathetic people in my text. Notice in verse 19, the question that is asked by these people who have been carried into captivity. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? The king being God. In this verse, Jeremiah foresees Judah carried into captivity by the Babylonians. It hasn't happened yet, but he sees it as if it has already happened. They cry from that far country. The invasion by the Babylonians has brought death, destruction, displacement of multitudes of Jews. Families were decimated by death, separated by the massive removal of the population to Babylon. The nation lost its rulers, its nobles, its temple, its capital, its independence. It was a day of devastation because God was angry. The cry of these Jewish victims reveals perplexity over their fate. I want you to hear me now. They ask the question, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? In other words, they had trusted that the Lord would not allow this to happen. He would not allow the enemy to defeat them and to destroy their nation. They had been deceived by false prophets. The false prophets had taught them that worship is unaffected by our walk. My text comes from a message that Jeremiah preached at the temple gate. God told Jeremiah, I want you to go to the temple gate, and I want you to preach to those people at the temple gate. He's standing in Jerusalem at the temple gate, preaching to the religious worshipers that come to the temple. These false prophets have deceived them, teaching them that there is no connection between their worship and their walk. Notice in chapter 7, this is where this message begins. Jeremiah's message begins. Verse 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Proclaim there this word and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words. The false prophets had been lying to them. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. In other words, the man of God says, the only way you're going to preserve your peace is by obedience to God. And the false prophets were telling them, it didn't matter how they lived, they'd never be uprooted from their land. Secondly, before I move on, I'd like to say this, that there are multitudes in this nation being taught that same lie. All across this nation are people whose attitudes and actions and appearance are an abomination to God. And this very day, they'll be engaging in acts of worship. They'll put on a show of piety. The preacher knows they're not right, but he will assure them that all is well. But judgment is brewing. The false prophets taught also that grace, God's grace, excuses sin. Notice in this same chapter, chapter 7, while Jeremiah is preaching at the temple gate, verse 8, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Now what's going on here is these false prophets are teaching the people that God's grace excuses their sin. So people cheat on their taxes, cheat on their tithes, cheat on their husbands and wives, and declare that God's grace removes all the consequences of their sin. It is the oldest lie in human history. It's the lie that was told to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You can sin and disobey God, and you will not surely die. There'll be no consequences to your sin. It's the oldest lie in human history. Church choirs in this city, all across this land, will feature fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, liars, gamblers. Church discipline is almost non-existent. Bible standards are declared to be legalistic. And listen, God is astonished. I'm telling you, God is astonished. Listen to God speaking. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? God is astonished at the attitude of these people. They have believed the lies of the false prophets, and judgment is brewing. But the false prophets also denied God's judgment upon a sinful nation. They promoted a persistently positive message. They promoted this message of peace. They assured the people that the dire warnings given to them by Jeremiah was just the rantings of a religious fanatic. You don't have to listen to that old prophet. And Jeremiah indicted these false prophets and priests in Jeremiah 8, 10 through 11, saying, from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The false expectations of these people, which had been raised by these positive preachers, ended in bitter disappointment. Verse 15 says, we looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of health, and behold, trouble. Do you hear me? Galloping horses and racing chariots and gleaming shields and blooded swords and deadly arrows and piles of carcasses and comrades marching in chains shattered the illusion of these false prophets. And we hear the pitiful cry of these deceived souls in that far land of Babylon. Where is the Lord God? This was not supposed to happen to us. The false prophets deceived them. But God asked a question back to them. Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? You understand that the message of the false prophets was out of harmony with the heart of God, and souls perished as a result. Are y'all hearing me? Y'all still awake? Don't leave me. I ain't through. The greatest danger to America this morning is not Al-Qaeda. It isn't the fiscal cliff. The greatest danger to the United States of America is spiritual deception. This is our greatest danger. We hear the news about all of the murders, about the fiscal cliff, about Al-Qaeda, but nobody talks about the fact that there is a darkness descending upon our nation, spiritual darkness descending upon our nation, and we are a deceived people, and God is angry when we fail to obey Him, and we become religious sinners satisfied with our sin. God is angry. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13, Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Listen to me. If you find righteousness repugnant and holiness hateful, you are already deceived. But I'll tell you something. Jesus is your hope of salvation. He is the way, the truth, the life. He will teach you the truth. He will purify your life through the Word of God. The Bible tells us, John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus assured certain Jewish believers in John 8:31-32, if you continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Hallelujah. This is our hope, brother. It's in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. You can be set free from your sins. You can be set free from your condemnation. You can be set free from divine judgment and protected from divine wrath by the blood of Jesus. Jesus is our salvation. Thirdly, I want you to notice a passionate prophet looking at the future judgment of his people. Jeremiah wept. He cried. He's known as the weeping prophet. He says in verse 18, he said, my heart is faint in me. In other words, my heart is broken. He says in verse 21, I am hurt. In other words, I weep. He says, I am black. That is, I go around mourning. Blackness represents mourning. He says in verse 1 of chapter 9, oh, that my head were waters, mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. The prophet was passionate about the souls of his people, weeping over their judgment. I'm telling you, brother, this is what God needs in this hour, are weeping prophets who are faithful to the Word of God. Now, I wonder who will assume this role as America approaches the day of God's anger. Listen to me. Nobody that denies the seriousness of sin will weep over America's sin. Nobody who adjusts their life and attitude to accommodate sin will weep over sin. Many in the church are like the proverbial frog, you know, that you put him in the pan and the water, and you just gradually heat the water, and he just keeps on adjusting and adjusting until it's too late. And many people are like that proverbial frog, that they get acclimated to sin, and sin no longer seems so terrible. And nobody who denies the reality of sin will weep over sin. Maine just recently approved same-sex marriage, and this law came into effect this weekend. But what is shocking sin today is normal life tomorrow. And, you know, who feels any anguish today to see dirty magazines behind the counter at the local corner market? And who has any righteous indignation at the prevalence of legalized and state-sponsored gambling? And who feels any alarm at the breakdown of the American family or at the coarsening of public speech to the point that you can't hardly listen to the radio anymore? Or who is really concerned about the blatant dishonesty in politics and business, or at the cultivation of a flourishing atmosphere of free love on our college and university campuses across this country? Who is alarmed about it? We get accustomed to it, brother. We get used to it. What was shocking yesterday is normal life today. But Jeremiah did not acclimate to Judas' sin. It broke his heart. It was, you know, it's so easy for us to get used to the darkness. Jeremiah's grief is accentuated by the fact that he knows that Judah is perishing because they missed opportunities to turn to God. God gave them opportunity after opportunity. His grief is the grief of the preacher who looks into the casket at a soul that he's declared the gospel to over and over again to no avail. That's the grief of the prophet. The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. Another year and still lost. There are souls that come to this church after another year of gospel preaching, of Holy Ghost dealing, of multiplied opportunities to repent, are yet lost. And there are souls who have been given chance after chance to break loose from lukewarmness, from deadly spiritual slumber, from careless treatment of God's word, and they still remain frosty in their relationship to God and to the people of God. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. Another year has come and gone. Springtime, with its flowers and blooms and green grass, and summertime, with its heat and fruit and vegetables, and fall with its changing colors, and now wintertime, and another year has come and gone, and we are not saved. Opportunities come and go. Felix called Paul. Paul testified to him of righteousness and temperance and judgment. And Felix trembled at the testimony of Paul. And then told Paul, go your way. And at a more convenient season, I'll call for you. Paul would talk to him later on. Felix would desire a bribe from Paul. But never again do we read of Paul speaking to him of righteousness and temperance and judgment. And never again do we read of Felix trembling under conviction again. I'm telling you, brother, there is no better time than right now. Some of you are locked up in lukewarmness, and you better get out of it because God hates it. And some have resisted God valiantly, resisted God, resisted the dealings of God, took pride in your ability to push Him off. And another year has come and gone, and we're not saved. The Johnstown flood of 1889, some of you may have read about it, killed 2,209 people. Dam burst swept the town away. They had a tremendous rainfall. They've been warned over and over again of the danger of that dam upon that mountain. Engineers had come and investigated that dam and told the people down in the valley, you're in danger. That dam is liable to burst. And they said, you can't scare us. And that happened over and over again. And the townspeople said, you can't scare us. And one day, after rains had come and built up behind the dam, the overflow had stopped up, water pressure built till it burst that dam. With the power of the Mississippi River, it plunged down that mountain valley, swept away Johnstown. Multitudes of souls died. And just before the flood came, a young man rode through the town, galloping through the town, crying to the people, the flood is coming, the flood is coming. And they said, "You can't scare us." And they were swept away in the flood. Over 2,000 people died because you can't scare me. I'm telling you, brother, your courage will evaporate the very moment you pass into the presence of God. There'll be no bravery then. You will tremble in the presence of an almighty God. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And some of you have turned God down over and over and over again. Sister Judy, I want you to come to the piano. Jeremiah's lamenting over the lost opportunities of Judah. They could have been saved and refused the offers of God's grace. How about you this morning? How about your soul? What about your relationship with God? Have you heard the voice of God? Have you been listening to the dealings of God? Will you surrender your heart and life to Jesus? I'm telling you, judgment is brewing. It ain't just brewing, it's falling across this land. And I know what you feel. You feel like the Johnstown people. You can't scare me, preacher. And I might not can. But I'm telling you that the Holy Ghost will testify to your heart the reality of what I'm telling you this morning. Another year, still lost. Opportunities turned down, one after another, bravely resisting God. Stephen declared to the Jewish people just before they stoned him to death, "You're like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Ghost. It's a dangerous thing to resist the Holy Ghost." Do you hear me? I said, it's a dangerous thing to resist the Holy Ghost. Oh, God. Oh, God. I believe God wants to save somebody. Stir some heart this morning. It's been held in the grip of lukewarmness. Mild religion. Afraid to make that full consecration to God. God wants to change your mind this morning. The Holy Ghost is here. I feel Him. I went to the prison Friday night. We got a little opposition up there. I just sort of dreaded to get up and preach. But I prayed for God's help. I got up to preach Friday night. The anointing of God came upon me. I began to preach to those prisoners. The Holy Ghost fell on me. I began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. I don't do that normally. I mean, I would not have chosen to do that in that particular setting. It happened to me as involuntary as my breathing. It shocked me as much as it did anybody there. The Holy Ghost fell on me out of heaven. Hallelujah. Glory to God. It got the attention of those boys. I'm telling you, brother, the Holy Ghost is after souls. Pleading for souls. Pulling for souls. Anxious for you to respond to God. Don't resist the Holy Ghost. Let's stand together. I've done my pleading. Will you come? Will you come? Will you rise up, awake from sleep, awake from the dead, run to the light, embrace Christ and the truth of God's Word. It's your only hope. It's your only hope. While Sister Judy sings, while we wait just a few moments, and Another year. Still lost. Another year. Still resisting the Holy Ghost. Harvest is past. Summer is ended. We're not saved. Is there one? Maybe you're lost. Maybe you're still holding out on God. Just lukewarm. Not hot. Not cold. God says, I would that you were hot or cold. It's time to get on fire for God. Sell out to Jesus. While we wait just a moment here, is God talking to you? Is there a soul that God's talking to you? Who will weep over our nation? Who will weep over our families? Who will weep over the sins of our society? Is there anybody that feels the urgency of what's happening in our country? I want to invite you to come. Would you come?